Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our gracious heavenly God, we rejoice before you, we praise your name, and we comfort ourselves in your presence. Hear our cry to you now. We worship you in the name of Christ. We worship as Christians. Receive our worship as clothed in him. Receive our prayers as carried by him. And bless this congregation. We come in the power of the Spirit. We come as gathered together by him. We worship and sing. We worship and pray. We worship and hear. We worship and listen. Receive us now in your Spirit. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In just a few moments, we will come to the point in our service where we confess our sins. We do not do this because we think it should just be part of the drill, because we just want to acknowledge something theologically. Although this does make a theological statement, we are not preaching at this point in the service. We are confessing. We are not confessing because we think that living in sin is the ordinary lot of Christians. Rather, we confess sin because the gospel teaches us that sin is abnormal for the Christian. We are to deal with it, get rid of it. We do this on the Lord's Day in order to set the pattern. No need to wait for Sunday. We cannot get rid of sin by making it a permanent fixture in our lives, and we cannot get rid of it by pretending that we don't have it in the first place. The point is not to wallow in acknowledged sin, and the point is not to wallow in unacknowledged sin. The point we are driving toward is honest relief. God really cleanses here. When Christians who ought to be confessing sin openly refuse for various reasons to do so, the result is always a spiritual dislocation of some kind. Hidden sin, unconfessed sin, is sin that always drives odd behavior. This is one reason why a close friend may pull away for no apparent reason. This is why inexplicable quarrels break out. This is why sons follow their fathers in sin without really knowing what their fathers are up to. There is a spiritual connection that cannot be erased simply because there's no cognitive awareness of the sin. God says that he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation, not that he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation if those generations find out about it. Another manifestation of unconfessed sin is the odd crusade. The person, in order to compensate, becomes completely engrossed in some kind of public manifestation that he defines as righteousness, some kind of odd zeal. This is why our abortion-providing, sodomy-loving elites spend a lot of time and energy in trying to get our teenagers to stop smoking. It is good to feel righteous about something. The crusader needs righteousness, which he cannot have apart from honest confession, and so he tries to manufacture it by displaying his zeal for righteousness in some alternative and very safe place. In order to fight these temptations and others, common to all of us, we submit to the discipline of confessing our sins. Scripture says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Father and God, we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who actually sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We come to confess our sins, knowing that you do not despise us. Thank you for receiving us. Father, we confess our sins, knowing that in some cases, confession here is not sufficient. We pray for strength and grace for all those who are hesitating because of the restitution they must offer, or because they are wavering because getting things right involves confessing sin to somebody else, someone who might not be as forgiving as you are. Father, forgive us our sins and give us a deep hunger to be right with you. Grant us wisdom as we pursue this. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.
Amen.
And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. As you, forgiven sinners, stream to the root of Jesse, the glorious thing is that he loves to receive you. As his minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray together. Father and great God, we want to understand your world and our place in it. We pray that your Spirit would now instruct us out of your word, and that you would do so for our good and your glory. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as promised, we are interrupting our series on the book of Amos, just begun, in order to address the topic of the Ascension this Sunday, Ascension Sunday, and Pentecost next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. On Ascension Sunday, we mark the glorious coronation of the Lord Jesus. We mark the glorious coronation of the Lord Jesus. After his resurrection, he established to his disciples that he was in fact alive forever, and then he ascended into the heavens, and they watched him go. When he did this, the Bible tells us that he was received by the Ancient of Days and was then given universal authority over all the nations of men. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. When he died on the cross, he purchased the nations of men. When he rose from the dead, he demonstrated that he had fulfilled the condition in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is spoken of Christ at his resurrection. And he fulfills that condition, and God in the second psalm says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And Jesus Christ did ask. He ascended into the heavenly places, and he was granted his request, as God had promised that it would be granted. So he's received by the Ancient of Days, as it says in Daniel 7, and he's given universal authority over all countries, over all tribes, over all nations, over all empires. Earth now has a new capital city. Earth now has a new capital, heaven. And we are called, as Christians here, to learn how to live in terms of this. And as we learn, we are to teach. As we learn, we are to turn and teach the nations how there has been a cosmological revolution. The order is different. There's a new capital city. We pay homage in a different direction than we used to. Now, in our text, it says, for our conversation, literally the word there means citizenship. Paul is saying, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we are looking for a Savior from there. Now, we have to understand the background to this comment, the background to this illustration. Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born, established Philippi as a Roman colony. The Roman colony of Philippi was established after the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC and after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. So after Caesar Augustus finally consolidated his rule at the Battle of Actium, and he had a bunch of retired soldiers, and he didn't want a bunch of retired soldiers living in Rome. It's a bad move to take a bunch of retired soldiers and put them in Rome. So what he wanted to do is he established a colony to extend Roman influence out into the Mediterranean world, and he settled a bunch of his veterans there, a number of whom were Roman citizens. Now this is the background of Paul's comment to the church located in this same Philippi. Now, Philippi at this point is still a comparatively new town. It was just established a Caesar or two ago, and it's a recent vintage. And Paul is speaking to Philippians, And as he's speaking to these Philippians, he is talking about their citizenship being in heaven. Well, Philippians were citizens of Rome. They weren't in Rome, but they were citizens of Rome. They lived in one place. Their citizenship, their loyalty, their allegiance was somewhere else. This was not the case for every city in the Roman Empire. Do not think of the Roman Empire as a collection of states or provinces that had identical civic structures. A Roman colony, the people in Rome had a very different relationship to Rome than Ephesus did, or Jerusalem, and so forth. So these citizens in Philippi were Roman citizens, but they lived in Philippi. And this is what Paul is drawing on when he is giving this comparison, when he's using this illustration. So the Roman citizens of Philippi were there as Roman colonists, intending to extend the force and authority of Roman influence throughout the Mediterranean world. They were not there in order for them to all leave Philippi when they retired to go back to Rome. All right, so the movement is from Rome to Philippi to extend Roman influence. The movement is not for them to go temporarily live in Philippi and then when they get to retirement age or just shortly before death to move back to Rome, which is their final destination. Rome was not intended to be their final destination. Now, in this passage, St. Paul is using this striking metaphor when he says, your citizenship is in heaven. He is drawing a very interesting connection. He says that our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, verse 20, and we look toward heaven because that is where Jesus went, which means that heaven is the place he is going to come from when he returns to earth. The metaphor translated, this means that Jesus was going to come from Rome to Philippi at the second coming, and he was not coming down to Philippi to take Philippi back to Rome. All right? Jesus is coming from Rome to Philippi in this illustration. And Paul is saying that we look for our Savior, we look for our Lord to come from there. Now, when the Savior, the Lord Jesus, comes, he's going to transform our lowly body so that it becomes like his glorious body. So when Jesus comes from heaven to earth, when Jesus comes, he is going to do so that we might be conformed to his image. As 1 John says, we will become like him because we will see him as he is. What he does in this final transformation is in complete accord with the authority that he's exercising now as he's bringing all things into subjection to himself. Verse 21. So Jesus is reigning in heaven now, progressively bringing all things into subjection to himself. And as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes at the last day, he is going to subject the last adversary, the last enemy, death, to himself at that time. But until that time, all other adversaries, all other enemies are being progressively brought under his feet. In multiple places, the New Testament tells us that he is doing this. Jesus is progressively exercising his authority in the world. That authority is becoming increasingly recognized, and it's going to be universally recognized at the last day when Jesus conquers the last enemy, death. Now, when Paul uses this illustration of empire, when he's drawing on an arrangement that Caesar Augustus, a pagan, set up with regard to Philippi, a pagan city, when he draws on this, makes us wonder, well, what is the Christian attitude toward empire, toward Roman empire? Now, the New Testament gives us a number of different attitudes, all of them consistent with one another, if we accept them all by God's grace. We look at empire from different vantage points. We look at empire differently according to the circumstances, but we don't do it ever out of these different views toward empire. You never see the apostles or Paul or any of the prophets in the Old Testament dealing with Old Testament empires. You never see any of them as cheerleaders for empire. None of them ever break out the pom-poms and say, this is it. This is the kingdom of God. This is empire, Ra. What are some of the different attitudes toward empire that we see in the New Testament? Well, and this is not an irrelevant consideration. The New Testament Christians were living in the days of Rome. We are living, I am convinced, in the days of an emerging American empire. And almost all of us are Americans, and we have to sort out how to think about this. Just as a Roman citizen in Philippi could become a Christian and then have to sort out the question of his allegiances, just as Paul, who was a Roman citizen, he was a member of the empire, he was connected to the empire, he had to sort this out. And we have to sort this out. I have just a note, and we can perhaps pursue these in more detail later, five different takes on empire that you see in the Bible. One is the take that uses it as a source for illustrations. All right, so you have, and that's what we have here. Paul is looking at what Caesar Augustus did to Philippi in order to illustrate what God is doing with us. And all, so whenever we think of Jesus Christ as the emperor, Jesus Christ as a king, or the King of Kings, or we see Christ as the emperor over all empires, what we are doing is drawing on the idea of human monarchy or human empire or human kingdoms to give us some idea of what we're talking about when we say God is a king. Just as we pray to God as a father, we know something of what a father is from our human fathers. So when we think of God as a king or a king of kings or a great emperor, we're drawing on human kingdoms, human political arrangements, in order to illustrate something of God's majesty. Now, of course, these illustrations all have their limits. Some of them have pretty abrupt limits. Some of them are very limited. But we can, just as some human fathers have behaved in such a way that it's hard for someone who grew up in that household to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." In some eras of human history, people have lived under despots so terrible that it's difficult for them to think of God as a king. But he is a great king, and we draw something of a notion of what that means from human kingdoms, pagan or otherwise. So you can say, just using it for purposes of illustration. Another take on empire, the second take on empire, is one of shrewd pragmatism. The Apostle Paul was not averse to appealing to Caesar. He was not averse to letting the centurion know at just the right moment in the interrogation, "Oh, I'm a Roman citizen. What do you think about that?" And everybody drops their whips as though they were a hot rock. And, "Oh, so sorry." Now, Paul didn't think to himself, "I'm a Roman citizen, but that's kind of an earthly consideration. I won't bring that up now because they won't understand it." Well, they didn't understand what Paul was about, but Paul used Roman roads. Paul used the apparatus that was around him, but that was a pragmatic consideration. Now, these pragmatic considerations you can receive with gratitude, and this is the one place where people are tempted to let their gratitude for the peace and security that's been established slop over into cheerleading for a pagan system, which we don't want to do. It's really interesting. A third take on empire would be that it represented by the book of Revelation. Empire in the book of Revelation is a ravenous beast. Empire in the book of Revelation is a ravenous beast attacking the people of God. And the people of God attack back with high polemical voltage, where they see the political civil arrangement, the idolatrous civil arrangement surrounding them, as in principle opposed to the ways of God. And when the beast begins to act that way, the Christians are not shy at all about counterattacking, and not shy at all about saying what this evil is from God's perspective. Fourth, this is also something that I think it's consistent with the New Testament, but we see in high relief in the Old Testament, and that is the vanity of empire. The vanity of empire. Solomon sees this. When he finishes all his great building projects, when he finishes it all, he says it's all vanity. It's all shepherding wind. It's all chasing. It's just a bunch of smoke and mist. This is a bunch of nothing. The Bible tells us that the nations of men are but dust in the balances. They are nothing. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Zip. Nothing. God doesn't think that it's very important at all. Think of the great empires this way. Emperors and empires have their day on the human stage. And think of it as a giant landfill. People come from the city and dump their stuff. And after a while, they dump their stuff, a pile, if you go out to the landfill, as I do, to make dump runs, a pile accumulates. And you get this pile, and then when the pile gets to a certain height, a homeless guy will run out and run up to the top of the pile and start dancing around on the top of the pile. I'm the king. I am the president. And God says he can have his day there for a couple hundred years. He and his successors, he and his heirs after him. But after 150 years, 200 years, God says, okay, the pile's too big, and the bulldozers of God off in the wings get revved up, and the whole thing is leveled. And then people bring their stuff, and they make a new pile, and a new emperor comes running out, and Napoleon starts dancing on the top, and Stalin starts dancing on the top, or our leaders are dancing on the top. We are really impressive. And the Bible, from a certain perspective, the Bible tells us that this, all of this is vanity. All of it is vanity. You're taking pride in things you ought not to take pride in. The fifth might seem initially to be inconsistent with the fourth, but I don't think that they are inconsistent. The Bible does grant human institutions a certain grandeur and glory seen from a certain perspective, and this is how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan show him? He showed him the kingdoms of this world and all their splendor. He showed him the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. Now, this is the sense in which empires are satanic. All right, this is the sense in which empires are satanic. But I hesitate to say that because whenever you say satanic, what do people think of? They think of witches out of Macbeth. Witches in cauldrons and pointy hats and Eye of Newt sort of stuff and a severed goat's head. That's not Satanism. In the Bible, that's not Satanism. In the Bible, Satan is an angel of light, a minister of light. All right. The satanic form is the form most likely. Not, I said there's a danger in the pragmatic use of empire, but the satanic use is the one most likely to sucker Christians, most likely to get us dragged into it, saying, oh, that's really impressive. That's really shiny. That's really bright and shiny. And it was sufficient to tempt Jesus. Jesus was tempted by it. It was a real temptation. When he was tempted by to turn the stones into bread, he was really hungry, and he was really tempted. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was really tempted. This means that Jesus was really tempted by Satanism. But he was not tempted to start dabbling in the occult. That's not what the satanic temptation is. The satanic temptation is to substitute the glory of the creature, which viewed from a certain angle is genuine, for the glory of the Creator. When we take the posture of the Creator, step into what God sees, what God acknowledges, we see that it's all vanity and smoke. So Paul is using this secular pagan empire as a way of illustrating a certain principle for us. If we take this simple metaphor of Paul's, it clears up a great deal. Christians are now living in the colonies of heaven. Christians today, here, are living in a colony established by heaven. Just as Rome established a colony of Rome in Philippi, so God has established a colony of heaven on earth. Christian churches, Christian townships, Christian commonwealths are colonies of God's way of doing things. They answer to the capital back in heaven. Now, colonies, and this is where we're going to come into a collision with a very popular misunderstanding of the relationship of heaven and earth. And the reason we're talking about it on Ascension Sunday is Ascension Sunday, we're down here on earth and Jesus ascended into heaven. A popular misunderstanding of Ascension Sunday feeds this misunderstanding unless we correct it, unless we take pains to correct it. Colonies are not established as feeder towns for the mother country. Colonies are not established as feeder towns for the mother country. Just the opposite, actually. The mother country feeds the colonies. All right? So when the British Empire was at its height, they were colonizing the United States here, colonizing North America. They were sending people out, establishing colonies, and these colonies got established. They didn't. Great Britain didn't establish this so that, well, let's get some townships going in North America so they can get their population up and start shipping people back here. That wasn't the intent. Right? The intent was to send out. The mother country feeds the colonies, not the other way around. Rome feeds Philippi. Philippi is not built in order to feed Rome. Now, how you take the line of the story matters a great deal. Many Christians believe that the cosmos has an upper and lower story, with earth as the lower and heaven as the upper. They have a double-decker cosmology. Earth is down here, and I'm not talking about your view of the solar system. I'm talking about how you view heaven and earth spiritually considered. They have one story where we live, earth, and then heaven is this upper story. You live the first chapters of your life here. According to this view, you live the first chapters of your life here. Then you die, and you move upstairs to visit with the nice people in part two. So the book has two sections. Part one is where you live with all the lousy rascals down here. Then you die, and everybody takes a shower, and it gets scrubbed up, and you move upstairs. And you move upstairs where everybody has nice manners, and everybody's kind to each other. And you live out the rest of your days on the second story, the nice story. And we have this vague notion, perhaps, that there might be some sort of sequel after that. But that is all kind of hazy. Maybe we all go up to live in the attic or something in some ultimate sense. But the basic idea here, the basic movement in this thinking, is from Philippi below to Rome above. You've got two stories. Philippi, the colony here, is supposed to generate population so that this population can then move to the mother country in heaven. And we have the colony feeding the mother country. But what Paul is teaching here in Philippians is quite different. It doesn't fit with this popular assumption at all. We are establishing the colonies of heaven here, now. When we die, when you die as an individual, when I die as an individual, we together get the privilege of visiting the heavenly motherland. Right, when we die, we get the privilege of visiting the heavenly motherland, which is quite different than moving there permanently. Right, the point is not to establish yourself here, live out your life, and then die and go live in heaven forever and ever. They live happily after, period, end. That's not the biblical story. Let me say that again. That's not the biblical timeline. That's not the biblical line of history. That is not. It has many more affinities to ancient Gnosticism than it does to the Christian faith. After this brief visit, let's say you die, you go to visit, you live in Philippi, you die, you go visit Rome temporarily. You go visit Rome temporarily. You live here on earth, you die, you go to be with the Lord in heaven. As Paul says very plainly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you die now, you're present with the Lord where he is. And that is in heaven. So there's nothing false about the notion of dying and going to heaven. That's not false. The falseness is taking that as the ultimate hope, the blessed hope. After a brief visit in heaven, the Lord is going to bring us all back here for the final and great transformation of the colonists and the colonies. In short, our time in heaven is the intermediate state. Our time in heaven is an intermediate state. It is not the case, and this is the important, this is where we get hung up. It is not the case that our time here is the intermediate state. Many Christians think of here as the probationary state, the intermediate state, the place that doesn't really matter when you think about it. There's an old folk song that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Not to pick on the writer of that song, but this captures the mistake almost perfectly. Right? To say that this world is not my home, I'm just here temporarily, captures the mistake almost perfectly. Now, it is true that you're here temporarily in your current condition. Right? That's true. The way we live today is not the way we're going to live forever and ever. That's true. But as the saints gather in heaven, which is the real intermediate state, the growing question is, when do we get to go back home? When do we get to go home? Now, it makes sense to us when someone's on their deathbed and they're trusting in the Lord and they think, and they say to you, God has called me home. I'm being gathered to my people. There's a sense in which that is true. The Bible, Old Testament, talks about saints dying who are gathered to their people. There's a sense in which it is right to say, when I go to heaven, I'm going home. My citizenship is there. My citizenship is in heaven. But we also need to add to this the understanding that when we are with the Lord in heaven, 10,000 years from now, you will be dead and with the Lord in heaven if the second coming has not yet happened. And there in heaven, it is an appropriate question to ask, when do we get to go home? When do we get to go home? When is the day of resurrection? When is the earth going to be restored? When will the dead be raised? When will death be swallowed up in victory? When will this happen? Because when you die and go to heaven, and you're with the Lord in heaven, the final consummation has not yet occurred. And that final consummation, we're looking to Jesus to come from heaven to earth so that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That is the ultimate hope. And because that's the ultimate hope, that means when you die and go to heaven now, you're not done. That's an intermediate state. And the question, when shall I go home, is still, in heaven, an appropriate question to ask. And so this means that heaven is the place that we're just passing through. Heaven is the place that we're just passing through. Now, the ideas here in this text, Jesus as Savior, Jesus the Lord, citizenship that Paul mentions, a return that transforms, are all regal and political images. Christ as Lord, when the early Christians confessed Jesus is Lord, that was a political statement that Caesar resented. Right? When Christians confessed the lordship of Christ, that was a political statement that Caesar resented. One of the things that is should be terrifying to us is that we have a lot of unbelief. The world is still governed in many ways by unbelief, ultimately by Christ at the right hand of God the Father, but there are still a lot of unbelievers who think they are in control, who believe that they can rule and reign without reference to Jesus Christ. And even though this is the case, even though this is the case in North America, the Christian pulpit, by and large, remains a safe place to be. And it ought not to be a safe place to be. What this means is the emperor is coming here. We are declaring, we are preaching that the emperor, the king of kings, the emperor of emperors, the president of presidents, is coming here. We are the advance team. We're not the team that's packing up, getting ready to go. Right? We're not packing our luggage. We're not traveling light so, well, this whole place can go to hell in a handbasket as far as we're concerned because this world's not our home. We're going to get snatched out of here. We're going to get helicoptered out of here. And God's going to take us away from here and you can have this place. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're doing. He is coming here and he's coming here because he is going to make a final and complete difference here. And he is making intermediate differences here now through our activity. The emperor is coming back, the king is coming back, and we are preparing the way for him. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord, so we, the Christian church, are to be functioning as forerunners for the return of Christ. But though Paul draws on this imagery from certain concepts in the Roman Empire, there are places where the analogy obviously breaks down, and I alluded to that earlier. The pagan emperors did not elevate their people. They did not elevate the people that they ruled, but rather just sat on the top of a mountain of peons. But Christ intends, when he returns, when the king comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to give gifts to all his people. When Christ comes back, he is going to transform our bodies so that they conform to his glorious body. We are going to become like him. Our bodies are going to be like his. This means that we are becoming royalty. This means that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings in a far more extensive sense than a pagan could be a King of Kings. A pagan emperor could be a King of Kings. So one pagan emperor, the pagan emperor of Rome, could be the king of 25 kings. Jesus Christ is the king of billions of kings because he is making you, as it says in Revelation, kings and priests on the earth. You together constitute a royal priesthood. You are kings and queens. representing and establishing royalty on earth has been God's design and purpose from the beginning of human history. One of the indicators of that purpose, and that one of the indicators of that intent that is frequently missed, is the famous phrase, the image of God, in Genesis. That phrase, image of God, was one in the ancient world that indicated a divinely imparted royal status. Say, you walk into a pagan empire back in the ancient Near East, and you would say, who is the image of God? They would point to the king. The king is the divinely appointed image of God. If you want to see the image of God around here, the king, the emperor, he would be the image of God. But unlike the pagan use of this phrase, the image of God, this royalty in Genesis was bestowed on all men and all women. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 9, any murder of any human being anywhere was to be punished because man bore the image of God. All men, all women bear the image of God. This means that we are a race of royalty. That was God's intent. Through our sin, through Adam's rebellion, we succeeded in marring this royal image. We didn't deface it entirely. We didn't annihilate it, but we did succeed in vandalizing this royal image. But God never, ever relinquished his determination to establish it among us regardless. God is establishing a royal nation. God is establishing a race of nobility. God is reestablishing in Christ the image of God on earth. And Jesus Christ is coming back, and that's going to be done. The final aspect of it is going to be cataclysmically done at the second coming. But we are progressively to labor toward that end in all that we say and do now. So we're not polishing the brass on a sinking ship. We're not rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. When we labor to build Christian schools, when we establish churches, when we establish businesses, and we're thinking, how long will this business be serving God's people faithfully? I hope it lasts for several centuries. That is not fruitless vanity. That's why Paul, at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says to Christians, your labor is not in vain. What you're doing now, it may seem vain. It may seem vain if you're thinking of the empire, the landfill empires. There's a sense in which all unbelieving efforts are vain. But there is another sense, an important sense, in which all faithful, believing efforts are not in vain at all. And it doesn't matter how mundane it is. You could be washing the dishes. You could be changing diapers. You could be mowing the lawn. You could be balancing the books in your business. You could be grading an endless stack of papers. You could be writing what might seem to you an endless stack of papers. Whatever it is, it's not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is all advance work for the kingdom. So Jesus is coming back the way he is coming back in order to restore it, in order to restore the image of God in man completely and decisively. And that image is being restored progressively, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, as we are growing up into the perfect man gradually. So the image of God in man is being restored, which means the nobility of man is being restored. The aristocratic nature of man is being restored. The royal priestly nature of man is all being restored gradually and progressively. And then it's going to be topped off, decisively completed, when Jesus comes again and transforms our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is why Peter can say that we are a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. And it is also what Paul is talking about in this place. Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies so that they become like his glorious body. Christ is going to come from heaven when he returns. And this is what our text says also. We look to him to come from there. And until he returns, he rules from heaven. He is in heaven now, ruling earth from a distance. He has been given authority over all nations and men. He has returned from Philippi to Rome, and he's ruling Philippi from Rome. And the decisions he makes in Rome affect what goes on in Philippi. So he rules from heaven, which we know on the basis of the ascension. Consider what was given to Christ when he came into the throne room of God at the ascension. Psalm 110:1. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus Christ comes into the throne room of God, and God the Father says, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are subdued. That's what God the Father says. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool. Christ is still at the right hand of God the Father. He has not yet returned. So what does that mean? That means his enemies are being made his footstool. That's what it means. It means that we are winning, not losing. It means the kingdom of God is growing and expanding in the earth. Why? Because Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he's going to remain in heaven until the time of completion, the time of restitution, the time when everything is to be put right. When Jesus comes again, everything is going to be put right. Before he comes again, most things, death excepted, will be put right. And that's going to happen not because we roll up our shirt sleeves and get to work in some sort of autonomous wisdom. It's going to come about because of faithful preaching of the gospel, faithful worship, loving your neighbor, living in Christian community, extending the authority of the capital city in our small colonies as they grow and spread throughout the earth. And then, of course, the great text on the ascension. And there was given him, this is from Daniel 7. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Right? Back in the landfill empires, where's Babylon now? Where are the Medes and Persians now? Where are the Hittites now? Where's the Assyrian Empire now? Where are all the great kingdoms of men? Right? In the poem, the fictional ruler, Ozymandias, where is his kingdom now? It's all lost. It's all gone. It's all smoke. All right? And 10,000 years from now, all the stuff that we consider glorious and permanent and, you know, our institutions, which will go on forever and ever, we think, they're just as much smoke as anything else. The only kingdom that cannot be touched, the only kingdom that cannot be shaken, the only kingdom that is permanent is the rock that struck the statue on the feet in Daniel. And the kingdoms crumble, and that rock, the kingdom of God, grows until it fills the earth. And so we wait and work in preparation, patiently, knowing that our labors here are not in vain. In this hope, we need to take care not to misplace heaven. The kingdom comes. The kingdom does not go. The kingdom comes. Why does the kingdom come? Because the king comes. The king comes. How could the king come and the kingdom not come? We don't go. We don't abandon this. This world is not a sinking ship. God has set his electing love on this world, and he will transform it. The whole creation groans, longing for this day, longing for the day when the sons of God are revealed. When the sons of God are revealed, when the sons of Christ are revealed, when our bodies are transformed, this world will be transformed. This world is going to be made over. Everything is going to be put right, not blown away. Right? That's what we have to recover. When we think that, okay, there is some 17th dimension heaven somewhere where I'm going to stand on a cloud. Many Christians learn more about heaven from New Yorker cartoons than they do from the Bible. You are not going to go stand on a cloud and be handed a harp that you can't play. That's not heaven. That's not what it's going to be like. Not even the intermediate state is going to be like that. When you go to heaven, it's going to be glory because you're with Christ. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain, to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To come back with him is more Christ still. It gets better and better. It's glory after glory after glory. And this is the thing. Your world here is not written off. God does not write off this planet as a bad debt. He redeems it. He redeems it fully and completely. The kingdom comes, the kingdom does not go. So Christ is going to come from heaven. And in the meantime, he rules from heaven. If we are alive when he comes, then we're going to welcome him. If we die and go to be with him when he comes, we are going to come with him. That's how it works. And this is what God has in store for us. And so what you can look forward to is God not writing this, he's not writing human history off as a bad debt. He's not writing this place off as a bad debt. The whole thing is picked up and redeemed, restored. So our faith, when we consider the ascension, is the basis for our faith in the coming great descent. If you stop the story at the ascension, you're misplacing the point of heaven. Okay, Jesus died, rose again from the dead, he ascended up into heaven, and there we go, we have a happy ending. But that's not the ending. That's chapter 3, 25 chapter. That is the essential linchpin on which the whole plot turns. That's not the last page. Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven. Oh, I'm glad it ended happily. That's not the end. So don't stop the story there. And if you stop the story when you follow Christ to heaven at the time of your death, or when your family follows Christ to heaven, as soon as your whole family is there in heaven, okay, now our story is over. No, that's not the end of the story either. That's misplacing the point of heaven also. Don't misplace heaven. Don't think that heaven is a second story in a Gnostic universe. Heaven is the capital city of earth. That's what we have. And Jesus is coming from there to redeem our world. Christ has ascended. And this is why the earth is going to be redeemed. Christ has ascended, and that means he's coming back. Christ has ascended, and he was told to sit at God's right hand until everything here is put right, and he can come back and deliver the final blow against the final enemy, death. And the whole creation is groaning, longing for this to happen. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit long for this day also. The Holy Spirit teaches us to long for this day. Now, one other comment to finish this up. And this is a very important point. The history of redemption, we want to, as we think about becoming kings and priests, as we think about the image of God being restored in us, as we think about the restoration of a sense of nobility, a restoration of the sense of royalty. As we are thinking about this, we want to make sure that we take the right concept from the illustrations, the unbelieving empires and so forth. You want to make sure you take the right thing, not the wrong thing, from the illustration. Right? What we're taking is the sense of majesty and authority and sovereignty, but we're not taking the sense, and Jesus explicitly warns against the grasping and grabbing and domineering and tyranny that is exhibited in unbelieving political systems. You can take one thing and not the other. And many times Christians who say, yes, we're royalty, we're going to take charge, we're going to take over, they grab the wrong thing. They're imitating the wrong thing. Jesus says, don't become like the Gentiles who push people around. Don't think that tyranny is what we're talking about. Jesus, when he came the first time, came as a suffering servant, and he established for us what true aristocratic glory looks like. As George Herbert says in one of his poems, we took the fruit from the tree, and Jesus came and climbed the tree. Right? We took the fruit, he climbed the tree. He took a gibbet, he took a gallows, and he climbed up on this gibbet. He climbed up on this gallows in order to transform it into the tree of life, which he did by his dying. When Jesus died on the cross, he was conquering death, and he was conquering our sin. He was doing it in the sort of way that is a twist or a surprise. If we're taking the wrong idea of royalty, if we're taking the wrong idea of kingship, if we're taking all the wrong lessons from the pagan empires and neglecting the right lessons, if we're missing the point of the illustration, when Jesus comes, his disciples are thinking that way. So when are you going to kick out the Romans? When do we run to the arsenal? When do we give the cry to rally and meet us at the temple and we'll kick the Romans out? How did Jesus conquer the Romans? He conquered them by being flayed, nailed, and dying in agony. That's how he did it. That's how he conquered them. And that's what royalty looks like. Now, that doesn't stay that way. Right? Jesus was buried, and he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into true glory, but that true glory is preceded by sacrifice. And that's what we have to imitate. We imitate, as we're becoming royalty, we have to imitate the whole trajectory. The death, the burial, the resurrection. That's what our baptism means. We're imitating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we're united with him in his death, Paul says, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. And in Ephesians he says, if we are together with him in his resurrection, we ascend together with him. And that is why we are kings and priests on the earth. Picture it this way. The history of redemption is the history of God behaving inappropriately. God loves to behave inappropriately. And we get on our dignity. We're concerned about his dignity. We get on our dignity. What do you mean? I don't think it's appropriate for a Christian minister to say God behaves inappropriately. That's not appropriate. Well, God always behaves inappropriately. He loves to behave inappropriately. You say, I don't see what you're talking about. Well, does he have anything to do with us? Well, yeah. What do you call that? That's inappropriate. Just inappropriate. We're sinners. We're petty. We carp and moan at each other. We get into snits over a bunch of nothing. We scrabble and complain and whine and moan about the weather or the food, or too hot, too cold, too this, too that. We fuss at each other. And God says, you know what? I want to become their friends. What is that? That's inappropriate. It's just, what kind of God? A God who is on his dignity. Would he have anything to do with us? No. God in his grace sent his son to die for sinners who didn't deserve a bit of it. They didn't deserve a bit of it. And he said, you see that guy strutting on the landfill pile? I'm going to make him a real king. Now, would you have thought what this fellow on the landfill pile needed was true kingship? No, you would say you'd be firing up the bulldozer and hopefully bury him with it, right? Bury him with his pile. But God says, no, I want to bless you people. I want to restore the image of God in man. And he is doing it. He is doing it inexorably. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. Jesus is already back from the dead. He's already in heaven, and he's already doing it. The whole thing is unfolding according to plan, and we who are believers need to read the book, see what he's doing, and get on the same page. And if we do, we're going to start extending grace to our adversaries, grace to the people that we're at odds with. We're going to start behaving inappropriately. Father, we would serve you as faithful citizens of your kingdom. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand what this means. We pray that your Spirit would hover over us as he did over the great deep at the creation. This is the new creation, and we pray that he would do the same thing again. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. There are many implications of this gospel as we understand it in this way, but one of them is that nothing good is ever lost. Nothing good ever disappears forever. One of the things that people who love this world and love many beautiful things about it, they have a bittersweet feeling about it because a bunch of it is just disappearing into the past almost as fast as you can see it go. But in the grace of God, in the goodness of God, goodness accumulates. Goodness always accumulates. The only thing that is transient is sin. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.